We turn in our Bibles this afternoon to the second chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Daniel 2, beginning at verse 24. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we will tell the king, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Thus far. And we'll cover these verses in our sermon this afternoon. It's a long text, but it's one whole, isn't it? Beloved congregation, Daniel has demonstrated great wisdom and understanding. We saw that last time. Recall how he spoke with tact to Arioch, how he called his friends together to pray, and how he gave thanks to the God of heaven when God answered his prayer. And now that he's given thanks, there's only one thing left for Daniel to do, and that is to go to the king and to tell him what he now knows. Well, let's follow him as he goes to the throne room of King Nebuchadnezzar, and let's hear him speak words of truth. With confidence and with boldness, he gives him, our theme, the dream and its interpretation. First, we'll see the awe-inspiring dream. Second, the astounding meaning. And third, the encouraging lessons. The awe-inspiring dream, first. When Daniel first told Arioch at the beginning that he wanted to see the king to ask for time, Arioch might have been a bit surprised. Maybe even a bit skeptical. Maybe he thought to himself, this guy is just trying to buy some time. But now, a day or maybe 2 days later, when Daniel again comes to him, asking him to see the king, he must have been doubly surprised. Because Daniel comes and now says to him, Don't destroy any of the wise men of Babylon, but bring me in before the king and I'll give him the interpretation. Imagine hearing that. Really? You're going to go tell the king what he dreamt? Well, Arioch believed him, because as we noted last week, he goes into the king and he takes all the credit for himself. He says, I have found a man of the children of the captivity, of the captives of Judah, that will make known unto the king the interpretation. Notice especially here how he describes Daniel. It's not for nothing. I think it's inspired that way by God. God led it that way. He's a man, not of your kingdom, As such, he's a man of the captives of Judah, a Jew, one whose God is the Lord Jehovah. In God's providence, everything that Nebuchadnezzar is about to hear is prefaced and introduced with a reference to Judah. The source of this amazing feat is traceable to that part of your kingdom, O king, the Jews. And therefore, in Babylonian culture, it was a given and very natural to make the connection. This feat is ultimately traceable to the God of the Jews. That's also why Nebuchadnezzar responds the way he does at the end of the chapter. He realizes, Daniel's told him, but he realizes there is a God there. Who knows? Well, says the king to Daniel, is this true? Can you really tell me the interpretation? And Daniel answers him pretty bluntly, doesn't he? He uses the same words as the wise men had used, words that the first time round had provoked Nebuchadnezzar to murderous rage. He says, no one can make this thing known, O king. He says it very plainly, doesn't he? Not the wise men, not the astrologers, not the magicians, not the soothsayers. None of them can show it unto the king. Those wise men, they had said a little bit more. They had said, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. They had referred to what they believed were was a whole pantheon of gods, a whole array of gods. Daniel here repeats it. He says, no man can do this, but there is one God, only one, the true God. He reveals secrets, and he's telling you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what's going to happen in the latter days. He's telling you the future. That's why you had this dream. And this means two things for King Nebuchadnezzar. Two very critical things. The first thing is this. There is someone higher than King Nebuchadnezzar that he needs to reckon with. It's the God of heaven. And the second thing is, the future is not Nebuchadnezzar's. It's God's. No amount of armies that Nebuchadnezzar can raise up, no amount of policies that Nebuchadnezzar can institute, can put the future in Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Only God in heaven has the future in his hands, and he's now making known to you, O king, what's going to happen. And that shows again, for all his power, Nebuchadnezzar is actually powerless and dependent. So it is with every dictator, with every ruler. Their power is vested power. Their authority is vested authority. It's given to them by God for a time. And all of this corners Nebuchadnezzar, giving him no say in the matter. Daniel says it up front. What you dreamed about will happen. You don't get to make any choices about this. Nothing you do can change this. It's simply this. God is telling you what will happen. And neither you nor anyone else can contradict it. Well, many people have told their unpredictable and somewhat volatile superiors whatever they wanted to hear just to avoid an emotional explosion. Well, if there ever was a time when this would be a temptation, this was it. To claim this before the head of this superpower was huge. The wise men, even if they did know the dream and its interpretation, may well have told the king something else, because it's too risky to tell him this. It's just not worth it. But not Daniel. He proclaims boldly and prophetically, thus saith the Lord. And so now this great king, who's used to barking orders, and everybody listens to him, is forced himself to sit and listen to what one of his own captured prisoners of war tells him, what the divine God in heaven has ordered for his entire kingdom and the future. It's amazing. I noted that Daniel is bold, and he is. But notice how Daniel is also humble. He's reflecting again that godly character we saw last time. He's very humble. We're all very naturally quick to take the credit for things. Just like Arioch, who says, I have found someone for you. And what was Arioch trying to get at when he said that? Oh, king, promote me. Remember my hard work and dedication to the crown. But Daniel's not like that. He says it point blank, verse 30. It's not because I'm any wiser than anybody else that this is revealed to me. Not at all. He's very humble. But he gives two reasons. And the first, it's difficult language, what he says, but the first in verse 30 is the other wise men. But for their sakes, which shall make known the interpretation to the king. You can read that. But for their sakes, who are called to make known the interpretation to the king. And notice in verse 36 how he uses the plural. We will tell. He's not giving them credit, but he's standing there on behalf of those wise men. They'd been given the task of doing the impossible. And now he steps up to the plate on their behalf. A faithful man who can find. He's a dependable man of integrity. He doesn't claim the victory, but for their sakes who shall make known the interpretation to the king. He's I believe he's here representing them. He's humble, he's amenable, he's winsome, he's loving, kind, understanding, sympathetic. So often, it's the servant of God in this world who steps up and helps others, but they would never do the same back. Here's the servant of God infiltrating the circle of these wise men, and he's outperforming them. But he does it as one of them. He doesn't abdicate his role among them. He doesn't distance himself from them. He's a solid man of integrity as they come. And just by way of side note, notice here how Daniel realizes where God has placed him. And he's okay with that. Isn't that something? He's not afraid of their superstition. He's not afraid of their use of the dark of the devil, even using his means to attain knowledge. He knows who he serves, and he knows that those things that these wise men are engaged in are foolishness and empty, and they can't achieve anything without God's blessing anyway. He knows where God has placed him, and he operates within that sphere. It's very commendable. And it's also transferable to us. Wherever God has placed you, it's where you're called to operate in dependence on him. Daniel could easily have thrown in the towel and said, no, not the halls of magic, Lord. Not the superstition of Babylon. Oh, couldn't I have been made a gardener or a bricklayer or a cloth maker? No, he doesn't say that. He realizes God is wise and he's put me here. And so, this is my calling. I think these wise men must have been thankful when this revelation saved their lives. It's the first reason Daniel gives why he's not better. Here's the reason. I'm not any wiser than them. I'm here on their behalf. But he gives a second reason. It's most important that you, O king, may know the meaning of what you dreamt. He's saying, I know this is troubling you, and therefore it's been revealed to me for this purpose, that you may know for certain what it all means. And you have to know, O king. You're being told this for good reason. When God speaks, you need to understand it. And so he's going to tell him the dream. Before we get to the dream, one more thing is very clear here, isn't it? And that's that nobody with a shaky confidence in that what they are about to tell the king would dare to introduce their words in this way. That would be madness. Now Daniel is confident. That's why he can boldly introduce his speech this way. And even the introduction to the telling of the dream is convicting, isn't it? It shows the truth of what he's about to say. Here's a man who has a handle on what he's about to say. He knows it. And so he gives him the dream. He says, King, you were sleeping, and your dreams came to you, and in your dream you saw a great image. It was an awe-inspiring image. A statue. It's brilliant. Was bright, shining in the sun. There was a colossal structure. This wasn't just a little statue you could put on a table. It wasn't even a statue that could just fit in a room. It wasn't even a statue that you could put in multiple rooms in the foyer of some large cathedral. No, it was far greater. It was this huge statue. And it was made of different materials, divided. First, the head was made of gold. Then the breast or the chest and the arms were made of silver. And the belly and the sides, the loins were made of brass or bronze or copper. Then the legs were iron. Then the feet had an iron clay mixture. That's the statue. But that's not all the dream, because something else happens. Then a stone appears. We're not told how big it was, but it appears it was quite small to start, maybe even a pebble. And along comes this stone, and it strikes against the feet of this statue and broke the feet to pieces. And following that, the iron, the legs, the clay, and the brass, and the silver, and the gold was all broken to pieces together and crushed. This little stone demolished this whole statue so that it turned into powder and dust, and the wind blew it all away. And the whole thing was gone. Not even a trace left. But even that's not the whole dream. Because the little pebble, the little stone, wasn't gone, and instead he says it grew and it grew and it grew until it went from being not only a pebble, but a rock and a boulder and a mountain, and it filled the whole earth. You know, as the king listens, it's like he's back in his bedroom, back in that night when he dreamed it. And exactly as he saw in his dream, so Daniel is describing to him what he saw. He's having flashbacks. Imagine his jaw dropping as the details of the image roll from Daniel's lips, perfectly aligned with the picture he holds before him in his mind's eye. Nothing is missing. It's his exact dream. And then Daniel stops and he says, this is what you dreamt. And now we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. And that takes us to our second point, the astounding meaning. Daniel wastes no time. He proceeds straight to the meaning. You, king, are that head of gold. He says, the God of heaven has given you power, a kingdom, strength, and glory. Wherever there are people, they're yours. He was a world power in the day. The whole world was subject to Nebuchadnezzar. He was head. But then Daniel says two words that every world dictator, leader, and king has and does fear. In the original, it's only one word, after thee. The reality is that there will be something after you, king. When you're long gone, you're no longer here. Others will be, and there is a time coming when you will no longer rule. After you, another kingdom shall rise. He says it will be inferior to you. That's why it's silver and not gold. But it's coming after you, and then another kingdom of brass, which shall rule the world. And then a fourth kingdom, and this one shall be strong as iron. He says, iron is a very good picture of this kingdom, because, king, you thought you crushed all the nations, but this kingdom will be a real crusher. like iron it will break in pieces and crush and shatter. And then he goes in verse 41 and he speaks to him about the feet and the toes that were part of clay or pottery, part of iron, meaning the kingdom shall be divided. This kingdom, part of clay and part of iron in the toes, so it shall be partly strong and partly brittle or fragile, like pottery is. He's speaking there, he says, iron mixed with clay, extending even into the very toes. In verse 41, he says, 43, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another. It's cryptic language. Try to understand what that means. He says they shall try to become a unified whole, but it won't work. They'll try to become one again, but it's just not going to work. Just like iron doesn't mix with clay, to use a common, more modern way of speaking, water and oil don't mix. They're going to try through marriage alliances, as kings often do, to create a unified whole again, but it fails. There's no unity possible in the kingdoms of this world, he says, after you. And then Daniel points to this one great kingdom that's coming that will be one. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well, Daniel was proven right by history, congregation. It happened just as he said it would. Many people, they renounce the ability of God to tell the future. They hear Isaiah predicting the very name of Cyrus is my servant. And they cry foul and they say that the dates are all wrong and Isaiah must have been a latter prophet, later than everybody thought. Nobody could possibly know the name of a king of Persia before he arrived on the scene. And so they move Isaiah all the way back to the exilic period. And they come to Daniel and they say nobody could possibly have predicted with such accuracy the future unless they lived to see it. And so they move Daniel up 400 years. The reality is the God of Isaiah and the God of Daniel does know the future. He knows the end already from the beginning. And he's telling Nebuchadnezzar ahead of time, through this dream, through Daniel's interpretation of it, what's going to happen. Notice how Daniel sees actually, and Nebuchadnezzar sees one image. One world empire. Yeah, they're actually the same, part of the same whole image. He doesn't see four images, it's one image. And the four empires that are mentioned are merely subsequent iterations of the same thing, the kingdom of this world. And Daniel says, you're this head of gold, Babylon. That's the first kingdom. And then as you move down the image, Babylon would be conquered by the Medes and Persians. And that, in turn, would be conquered by the Greeks. The thighs, brass, bronze. And that, in turn, would be conquered by Rome, the legs of iron. And only one of these kingdoms was a unified whole, and that was the head. It's amazing how this history, spanning many centuries, is here so comparable to a body. Babylon's the head, one. And once Persia took over, although it was really one body, it was in fact two arms. Medes and Persians, one kingdom, two arms. And then when Alexander the Great took over Greece, that's the loins and the belly of bronze, brass. Eventually, that which began as an undivided empire was split into two, Syria and Egypt, after his death. And it was very early on he died in his life. And then after that came the Romans. And the Romans had two great divisions, east and west, the legs of that body. And then after Rome, the Roman Empire crumbled into many different divisions. You can see that even in the toes. But then here's the most astounding part. And probably this was the part that had bothered Nebuchadnezzar so much. And he didn't know what it meant, that little stone. It was in the days of those rulers, the rulers of Rome, that a stone cut without hands, meaning without origin, came. Just a little stone, so insignificant. Isn't that how our Lord Jesus entered this world? So insignificant. Nobody noticed. Bethlehem didn't even notice. Just a baby that was born. But it was the Son of God. And he was beginning a new kingdom. It's astounding. As we look back over history, the meaning, the interpretation of this dream played out exactly as Daniel said it would. We can ask the question, why does the Lord reveal this to Nebuchadnezzar? What purpose would that serve? Well, there's a few purposes. And the first is that it humbles man, especially Nebuchadnezzar. He was so proud of all his conquests and all his wars, and that he was the head of all the known world. But here he responds in a very uncharacteristic way. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face. Now just imagine what his servants were thinking. The man who was always proud, who always had his head up high, is suddenly in their very presence, down flat on the marble floors of his palace, with his face down before Daniel. Humbled. Never had they seen this before. God is humbling Nebuchadnezzar, and he'll do so time and again in this book. Second purpose for this dream and telling the future is that it brings glory to God. And that's what happens in the rest of verse 46 and forward. We read that he fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. Now, some of you may be thinking, why is he worshipping Daniel? Well, he's not, actually. He's worshipping, through Daniel, the God of Daniel. He's glorifying God. And that's shown by what he says next in verse 47. Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. He glorifies God as great. Another reason why God sends this dream and now gives the interpretation is to exalt Daniel and his friends in the royal court. The last verses, which we read together. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And Daniel then asks and gets permission for his three friends also to be made rulers in the king's court. This is another output, another result of this dream. And which then, fourthly, another reason is it paves the way for Daniel's usefulness as God's servant there in Babylon. And that's really the rest of the book. We have a dream. We have an interpretation to the dream. And now we come, thirdly, to three lessons that are very encouraging and we can take away from this dream. And the first lesson is this. When God speaks, what he says is true. every word of God is pure and true. You and I may read this word and have confidence in what God says. It is trustworthy. The word of God is a rock of truth, beloved. Every detail in this book is true. The promises, the blessings, the pledges of faithfulness, but also the judgments, the warnings, the threatenings. Let it lead us to turn to God and to trust His word. When He speaks not lightly, but with truth and love sincere, just as the Psalm 24 man. It's encouraging because in a world where we don't know up from down anymore, there's so much confusion around us, there is this true word of God we must and may go to. The second encouraging lesson is that the God of Daniel is in control. History is normally written after it happens, but here history is written before it happens. That shows God's power. God's in control. It's not just that God is helpless, that His hands are tied, and that He happens to know what will happen, even though He has no control. No, no. You can't foresee what will happen with all this detail unless you can also control it by your power. Nebuchadnezzar is going to, in a certain way, test this control of God in the coming chapter, as he tries to rewrite this history by making a statue of pure gold from top to bottom, one united whole. He's trying to counteract his dream. But God is in control. It will happen exactly as he says. And when we're living in a world of the 21st century, sometimes it can feel like our Western world is out of control. But God is in control, beloved. His purposes are being worked out through all the upheaval, through the upside-down world in which we live in, through the threats of terrorism, through the various rights and equality movements that are so immoral and contrary to God's word, through the rise and fall of empires and dictators, through the dreadful drug epidemic plaguing our society in the West, through hardships, through trials. We look at even at another Canada Day tomorrow, which, as I mentioned in our prayer, used to be called Dominion Day after Psalm 72. We do so. We look ahead to tomorrow with the realization that this is a time not to celebrate as such. We have much to be thankful for, don't get me wrong, but this is a time to sit down with Nehemiah and to weep and to pray certain days. Such reasons for sadness and discouragements abound. The elderly, the sick, the disabled are encouraged to disappear through medical means. Think of that. We get kind of numb to it, congregation. The vulnerable are torn from their mother's wombs every single day. Irony abounds in our society. All the newspapers were full this week of this little girl who was found alive in a plastic bag in the woods, just born. What a wonder that life could be saved. But there are no newspaper articles, not even a little one in the corner of a digital page, saying something about the little girls being put into plastic bags, dead. In Toronto, in Hamilton, in Kitchener, in London. It makes you sick to read the clinical way our Perth Huron Public Health Unit describes the procedure on their website. Is God in control, even in these little things? Yes, He is. We can't always change it. We don't always understand it, but we can know that through it all, God is in control. We have to be silent when we have many questions and trust in Him and work doing what we can to speak truth into this dark world. It's the second lesson. God's in control. But the third lesson is that there is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Christ is King of the kingdom. You'll never see any political campaigns for this kingdom, but it's in hearts. Many hearts the world over have been made to be a part of this kingdom. He rules from heaven in the hearts of people. And out of people from every tribe and nation, he's making one kingdom, one nation under God. This kingdom will never be conquered. That's what Daniel says. It shall stand forever. All these other kingdoms, they tried and failed. This kingdom will overpower them all. It will grow, and it will never be succeeded. There is no iteration past the kingdom of Christ. Some of the kingdoms which Daniel prophesied about had many revolts from within. Revolutions, not this kingdom. There won't be one word, one thought, even in one subject, of ever turning against their good king. This kingdom prevails. This kingdom grows. No nuclear bombs can harm it. We sang together in Psalter 275. I was noting as we were singing it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, changeless thou shalt live for a. You know, the day is coming when the Lord will do what's said here in verse 4, as one lays a garment by, thou wilt change the starry sky. He will roll up the heavens as a scroll. Still his kingdom will stand. This world will be gone. His kingdom will stand. You know, the reality is in this time, his kingdom is heavily assaulted by the kingdom of darkness. Many people are persecuted for being part of this kingdom. Many even die. But you know what happens when they die? Their blood is spilt and up grows, becomes seed. All kinds of other people are converted and joined to this kingdom. That's what's meant here, as that stone keeps on growing. The day will come when Darius, when Cyrus, when Alexander the Great, when the Ptolemies, when Caesar Augustus, when Hitler, when Roosevelt, when all the world leaders and every single person will stand before the throne of this king. And then he will put down every authority and power, and all will be subject to him. The kingdoms of this world, Revelation cries, are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. That's the glorious king that every Christian serves. That's the glorious future for Christ's cause. If you're a Christian here this afternoon, so often we can be discouraged. But you can't lose by putting your energy and your talents into the work and the service of this king. It cannot fail. It is not wasted time. You cast in seed, you sow seed, some of it will prosper. Not all of it, The Lord doesn't promise 100% success rate, but he promises that my word which goeth forth out of my mouth shall not return unto me void, because it's being sown for that kingdom that is ever growing. And if you're not a Christian here this afternoon, and you remain that way, you will fail. Everything you do will tend to nothing. And in the end, it will be a terrible thing to be found outside of the only kingdom that will exist. You'll have no kingdom to be part of. In a vacuum, if you will, in outer darkness, reserved for the devil and his angels, because you wouldn't bow in this life to this Christ. Oh, learn and know and be convinced of this, as we'll now sing, that Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. He's the only king for you. Turn to him with your sin, with your shame, with your infirmities and your weaknesses and your trials. He can supply all your needs, physically, emotionally, spiritually. He's willing to be your God, to be the one to save your soul. Amen.